Acts chapter 15, and we'll read from verse 6 down to verse 29. Acts chapter 15, from verse 6 down to verse 29. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God? To put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is, that we trouble not them, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders, with the whole church, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, Ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. Amen. Well, our subject this evening is the authority of Scripture and the authority of the Church. Christians believe that the Bible is the infallible Word of God. They accept the testimony of Scripture concerning itself. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And on the basis of biblical testimony, they also believe that, as 1 Timothy 3:15 says, that the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of the truth. And it is the relationship between these two things that we consider now. First of all, then, the Protestant doctrine of the exclusive infallibility of Scripture. The Protestant doctrine of the exclusive infallibility of Scripture. And I'm using the word infallibility in the same sense as inerrant. It may seem obvious to many of you, but there have been attempts to make a difference between the two terms, but we're using them as interchangeable in this address. Without mistake, completely true, utterly reliable. This stands in contrast to Rome and the charismatic movement. Both of those things, as two separate things. First of all, Rome's position is as follows, and I'm quoting here from the Catholic Catechism, paragraph 890, the catechism they published in 1994. So we're not guessing at what they believe. This is it, as it were, straight from their own mouth. In order to preserve the church in the purity of the faith handed on by the apostles, Christ, who is the truth, will to confer on her a share in his own infallibility. By a supernatural sense of faith, the people of God, under the guidance of the church's living magisterium, unfailingly adheres to this faith. And then in paragraph 851, to fulfill this service, Christ endowed the church's shepherds both with the charism of infallibility in matters of faith and morals. In paragraph 891, the Roman pontiff, head of the College of Bishops, enjoys this infallibility in virtue of his office when he proclaims by definitive act a doctrine pertaining to faith and morals. And then it says later in that section, this infallibility promised to the church is also present in the body of bishops when, together with Peter's successor, they exercise the supreme magisterium. Then early in the catechism, section 8, paragraph 82, as a result, the church does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone, but both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. And then in paragraph 100, the task of interpreting the Word of God authentically has been entrusted solely in the magisterium of the Church, that is, to the Pope and to the bishops in communion with him. So there the Roman Catholic position is clear. Scripture and tradition are both sources of infallible truth, but the Pope and the bishops are over both, and the last word rests with the Church. Because although Rome says the Bible is the Word of God, it puts tradition alongside, but also it reserves to the papacy and the bishops as the magisterium the final authority to declare what both scripture and tradition actually mean. So in practice, that means that the final authority is the church, that is the magisterium, the pope and the bishops in communion with him. So the real final authority for Roman Catholicism is the church. And there's been no real change there, and we need to be quite clear on that. All these changes that you see about Roman Catholicism are cosmetic. The core position remains exactly as it always was and cannot change without the Roman Catholic Church contradicting itself. Now, the charismatics, those belonging to the charismatic movement, with varying levels of consistency, believe that all the gifts of the Spirit are continued to this day. And that must include those gifts that entail direct and infallible utterance. On this view, consistently held, isn't always consistently held, thankfully, but if it is, then that means there are still infallible spokesmen of God as well as an infallible Bible. So on the charismatic view, again, there are two sources of revelation. There's the Bible, and then there are the continuing gifts of inspired utterance in the church. And if this is consistently held, there is no reason why today's apostles and prophets, so-called, should not write down revelations and declare it fresh scripture. And of course, that's what the Mormon Joseph Smith actually did. He claimed to be a prophet, and he didn't stop halfway. He actually claimed to be able to give inerrant revelation and in written form. But even when this is not done, the belief that there is fresh revelation still coming will inevitably take priority. And the reason for that is that scripture is capable of being twisted to suit. And so the desired aim of the pseudo-prophet means that he can force scripture or twist scripture, wrest scripture into line with what he wants to say. And scripture is capable then of being twisted. So if you've got an infallible book and you have living men claiming to be infallible prophets, then it's the infallible book that can be mangled to fit in with the living prophet's message. And so in that situation where it is consistently believed, scripture simply becomes subservient, a mere means of getting to where the pseudo-prophet wants to be. That's not true of everyone who would claim to be charismatic. I realize there are variations and gradations among them. But that, when the position is fully worked out, that I think is where it leads. Protestants, on the other hand, believe that the Bible is complete and that it alone is the infallible word of God. That's why the charismatic movement was not simply misleading, it was inevitably an attack on historic Protestantism, because one of the distinctions between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism is the question of whether infallible revelation is completed in Scripture or whether there is continuation of infallible revelation being given. Rome is continuous. Continuationist in its view of revelation, and the charismatic movement shares that view of ongoing revelation above and beyond what is in the scriptures. So Protestants believe the Bible is the complete, infallible Word of God. And therefore the church is fallible, and it has no inspired office bearers since the apostolic age. This, of course, gives rise to denominations, not only because of blatant heresy, but also among true Christians and churches, because in their fallibility, they cannot always agree on all matters. And that, of course, is cast up at Protestants, but we have to bear that because it stems from our belief that the church is fallible and Scripture is infallible. Secondly, then, the infallible Scripture gives authority to the fallible church. The infallible Scripture gives authority to the fallible church. We've looked at the form of church government given in Scripture at other times, and we believe that Scripture establishes what is known as Presbyterianism as the biblical form of church government. And you can look at that or listen to tapes or whatever on that subject. But not only do we believe that each congregation should be governed by a body of elders, that is, elders who are ministers and others who are ruling elders, elders who rule, and those who also labor in the word and in doctrine, 1 Timothy 5:17. But we also believe that the elders of many congregations should govern, where practical, should join together and govern jointly. And just to briefly give some indication of why that is so, why we believe that, there are, I suppose, at least three strands of thought behind it. One is that in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. You see that the gift of governments is given to the church, not simply to a particular congregation. The apostles were not located at all in a single congregation, and they exercised their office in the church universal. And the gift of governments is likewise said to be given to the church, the one body of Christ. And so that implies that the gift of government, though it finds its initial exercise in a particular congregation, it is nevertheless given, like teachers, for the benefit of the whole body. Another line of argument is the instance of the Ephesian church and the fact that the church at Ephesus and the church at Jerusalem were evidently vast in numbers, and yet they're both referred to as the church at Jerusalem, the church at Ephesus, and the numbers of people involved indicate that they did not meet in a single congregation, and yet the elders of these churches are called the elders of the church at Ephesus, and so on. And then we look to the precedent in Acts chapter 15, which we read earlier on. And we find there that the dispute in Antioch was brought to the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. Not just to the apostles, but to the apostles and elders. And in fact, although the greeting from the Jerusalem Synod or Presbytery or whatever is given on behalf of the apostles, elders and brethren, yet we find in chapter 16, verse 4, that the decrees are described as being ordained of the apostles and elders, which were at Jerusalem. So the greeting comes from the apostles, elders, brethren. The decrees are said to be the decrees of the apostles and elders, not the brethren generally, not the apostles alone, but the apostles and elders, indicating that the kind of synod or broader meeting of elders that took place in Acts 15 is not dependent upon the presence of apostles. And that's why in Acts 21 and verse 25, James, with the apostles absent and the elders present, you'll have to look up the passage yourself, but Acts 21 verse, we find that James says, as touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded they observe no such thing. He's there speaking with the elders present, but not the apostles. And yet he refers to the decisions made in Acts 15 as we have written, we as elders have written these things. So these are some of the reasons why Presbyterians believe in government by elders, not only locally, but in a wider context. And for convenience, historically, the body of elders, ministers and ruling elders of a number of congregations in an area is generally called a presbytery, and then the wider body still is called a synod, and then general assembly and so on. But these are just terms of convenience. And scripture envisages authority belonging to the governing assemblies of elders of the church. So in Hebrews 13 and verse 7, Hebrews 13 and verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. And then in verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So it is envisaged that Christians will be part of a particular congregation, and that was the case in New Testament times. And of course, in apostolic times, where there was only one denomination, that membership was automatic. In our day, with different denominations, then that membership must needs be regularized by a formal membership of a particular congregation in all normal circumstances. But the point is that the infallible scriptures do not teach that because they alone are infallible, that every individual Christian has no need of the church, no responsibility to fulfill obligations to the church, and no obligation to submit to authority in the church. Scripture alone is infallible, but those infallible scriptures do not justify rampant individualism and, as it were, floating loose aside from all church authority and oversight. The idea that we can say, well, I've got an infallible Bible, I'm born again of the Spirit, therefore I don't need the church or don't need to be part of a formally structured church body, is simply unbiblical. It's quite common here in Northern Ireland, but it is unbiblical. We've so rejected, rightly, Rome's abuse of church power that we have not often adequately acknowledged the God-given place of the church and its government. The Bible teaches that the norm for a Christian is membership of a particular congregation under the oversight and care of a particular body of elders. The third thing then, the correct use of church authority. The correct use of church authority. God has not given absolute authority to any creature. Absolute authority belongs to God alone. The church is under Christ and therefore under the Scriptures. For Protestants, the Scriptures, as the Word of God, they come first, then the church, to be governed in accordance with those Scriptures. For Rome, the church is above Scripture. For Protestants, the Scripture is above the church. Christ governs through his Word, by his Spirit, enabling the church to submit to the infallible Word of God. The church governors are under the authority of Scripture. They are to accept Scripture. They are to do what Scripture says they must do. Ministers, elders must obey the Scriptures in the use of their office. Ministers must teach the whole truth of the Word of God. They are not to select and ignore anything in the Word of God. In due season, they're to preach it all. That's why the Apostle in Acts 20 says to the Ephesian elders, I am free from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. And what ministers must do, all the elders must ensure is done. It is the responsibility of all elders to ensure, not all elders have to preach, but all elders must ensure that the ministers of the word preach the whole counsel of God. And if he doesn't, if the minister doesn't, then he must be taken to task by the elders. And then the elders must uphold the scriptural boundaries of the visible church. They must admit to baptism and the Lord's Supper those that Scripture requires to be admitted to baptism and the Lord's Supper. The ordinances of God and the discipline of the church must never be treated as private matters, as private property, a matter of personal whim, as if any man has authority outside of Scripture. The church is the church of God, and discipline and admission and exclusion from the ordinances or the sacraments is to be on the basis of Scripture, and it is not within the gift of the minister or the eldership to decide on any other basis than what the Word of God requires. And then they are to implement the biblical ordinances of worship. They are to implement the biblical ordinances of worship. In Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. It is an abuse of church power for any man, any minister, or any body of elders to introduce anything into the worship of God without the authorization of Christ, the King and Head of the Church. And he authorizes what is to take place in his worship in Scripture and nowhere else. This stands in contrast to the Lutheran and Anglican view, which was that the church, and is that the church, has the right to ordain rites and ceremonies that are not contrary to the word and which are judged to be for edification. So the Lutheran and Anglican view was that if it's not forbidden in the word and they think it will be good for the church, then they can introduce rites and ceremonies. The Reformed rejected this, and our Westminster Confession tells us that the only acceptable way of worshipping God is that appointed by himself. And so the Reformed refused to accept any teaching of doctrines, for doctrines the commandments of men. And this preserves the freedom of the people of God, that they will not have imposed upon them the traditions or the wishes of men. Man-made inventions in the worship of God is bondage. Worshipping God according to his appointment and no other is true freedom. That's one reason why in recent days, for example, we have ignored the church calendar, because the church calendar, including Christmas, Easter and the whole lot, has no basis in the Word of God, and therefore, since Christ, the King of the Church, has not appointed it, then it has no place in his worship. So, Scripture alone is the infallible Word, and the governors of the Church are to acknowledge that, and that must govern all that they do. And then we may say that the Church governors must restrict the functions of the Church to those which are assigned in Scripture. The Church governors must restrict the functions of the Church to those assigned in Scripture, in the Word of God. Since Rome regards the Pope as the vicar of Christ, then everything is Christian which is in submission to the vicar of Christ. That follows. If it were true that the Pope was the vicar of Christ, then a Christian hospital is a hospital run in submission to the vicar of Christ, the representative of Christ on earth. That's, and a Christian nation is a nation that submits to the papacy as Christ's representative. So that on the Romish view, something is Christian if it is in submission to the papacy. And that means that the function of the Church is unlimited, because the Pope, as the supposed head of the Church, is Christ's representative, and any Christian activity must be in some way papally governed. And that's why the papacy claims political power, it claims power over everything, education, hospitals, everything must be under the auspices of the Church, to be brought supposedly under the dominion of Christ's vicar on earth, and that makes it Christian. And if it's not under the papacy, it's not really Christian at all. And that, incidentally, is why they also regard other churches as non-churches. This recent Pope has only said what Rome has always believed, and he's just rather spoiled things a little bit for liberal Protestants by actually saying what Rome has always believed. That is, that other churches aren't real churches because they're not under the pseudo-vicar of Christ. And so anything Christian, whether it's a state or whether it's hospital, whether it's recreation, everything has to be under the Church. Now, Protestants don't accept that the Pope is the vicar of Christ, and they don't accept that everything has to be church-controlled to be Christian. Something is Christian when it is done in submission to the Christ of the Holy Scriptures. So that a Christian state is one that submits to Christ and to the teaching of his word as it bears upon civil government. A Christian school is one that submits to Christ and the scriptures in all that it does in its care of and education of children. A Christian hospital is one where the governing principles of the treatment given are from the scriptures, and consciously all that is done is under Christ the King. So Christian and church control are not one and the same for Protestants. Honoring Christ in any area of life according to the scriptures is our duty. Christ should be acknowledged, and the authority of his word should be acknowledged in everything in life. The church's role is to expound those scriptures. So yes, the church teaches what the word of God has to say, how it comes to bear on civil government, on education, and on caring for others, and the sanctity of life, and so on. But the church doesn't control these things. The church's role is to expound the scriptures, and then the people of God, in their general living, or their particular place in this world, they are to honor Christ in that appointed place. And that's why the church should limit its functions. The church as an organization should restrict its functions to those things that Christ has appointed to the church. Otherwise, you end up with the elders of the church trying to govern things that they really don't know anything about. And the church must restrict its functions, the organized church, to those things appointed by Christ. That means that the church, yes, as I've said, will declare how a country should be governed, but the government of the church is distinct from that of the state. If Christian families want recreation, let them organize recreation. Don't foist it on the church. The elders are not given instructions in the word as to how, what to do in these things. Christians can organize Christian activity without it having to be brought under the auspices of the eldership of the church. So, not every Christian activity has to be brought under church control. And so synods and councils, according to our Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession, chapter 32, paragraph 5, synods and councils are to handle or conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical. And even when exercising discipline over matters of conduct outside the church, the discipline itself is still church discipline. It's a church function to discipline ungodly conduct by a member of the church wherever it takes place. That brings us fourthly, the proper functions of the higher courts of the church. The proper functions of the higher courts of the church. In Presbyterianism, as we've said, we believe that it is right to have ministers and elders of several congregations joining in joint government. And yet, the remit from Christ in Scripture of those wider assemblies of elders is the same as that which is given to the local body of elders. To put it in classic historic Presbyterian terms, a presbytery, a synod, a general assembly has the same basic authority and function as the local session. Its function is to ensure that in the congregations within its bounds, all the proper scripturally assigned functions of the church are maintained, as well as overseeing the efforts of the church to take the gospel further afield, which frequently requires a wider involvement than a single congregation. In other words, the relationship of a presbytery or synod or general assembly to the various congregations in its bounds is essentially the same as that of a session, a local eldership, to the one congregation. And in terms it's the same in terms of the limits of church power. And so the Westminster Confession, paragraph 31, chapter 31, paragraph 3, says, "It belongeth to synods and councils ministerially to determine controversies of faith and cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and government of his church, to receive complaints in case of maladministration, and authoritatively to determine the same." So there you'll see the functions of these church assemblies, these wider, higher courts of the church, is essentially the same as the local session. But it has authority over several congregations. But it must make sure that what is taking place in the church are those things appointed by Christ in the scriptures to the church. This means the higher courts of a Presbyterian church should be chiefly concerned with upholding scriptural authority, not preserving its own authority. It should be chiefly concerned with upholding scriptural authority, not preserving its own authority. The more closely a general assembly, a synod, a presbytery sticks to the word of God, the more the Lord's people will instinctively respect it. The more a church body, governing body, sticks to the scriptures, the true people of God will respect it. Procedure should never obscure any church court's supreme and visible loyalty to the word of God. Christ must be acknowledged as king and must be seen to be acknowledged as king over his church. In the history of Reformed churches, it has always been a bad sign when church courts have become preoccupied with their own dignity and authority. When almost the only thing regarded as a great offence is perceived insubordination to that body. If you look at church history in Scotland, if you look in the times of the Marrow controversy, or more recently, the division in the Free Church in 2000, you'll see that there was an engrossing with maintaining the authority of the assembly rather than vindicating the authority of Scripture. Other examples could be given from the Reformed Church in Holland or in America in the days of Gresham Machen and so on. It is a sign of decay when a church governing body is concerned about maintaining its own authority rather than the authority of the Word of God. The classic example, of course, is the Sanhedrin in biblical times. They were utterly preoccupied with their own dignity, their own standing, and they crucified the Lord of glory. Then we can say that loyalty to Scripture is not harmed by strict subscription to subordinate standards. What do we mean by this? Loyalty to Scripture is not harmed by strict subscription to subordinate standards, to a creed. In our denomination, there must be subscription to the Westminster Confession, the larger and shorter catechisms. It's sometimes objected that this can't be made absolutely binding because these documents are not scripture, they are fallible documents. That objection is invalid. The fallibility of human creeds is not an argument against subscription to them. You say, but we should just say we believe the Bible. But the Jehovah's Witnesses say they believe the Bible. Mormons say they believe the Bible. The Unitarians might even say they believe the Bible. It will not do to say the Bible and no human creeds. We have to define not only what we believe the Bible is, but what it actually teaches. And if we define it, the doctrines that we believe to be biblical, then that creed subscribed to should be properly subscribed to. Loose terms of subscription are useless. It's no use saying, I believe the substance of this creed, because then everybody decides for themselves what is the substance and what isn't. There is no contradiction between believing in the exclusive infallibility of Scripture and saying that to be an office bearer in a particular Presbyterian body, a man must believe every single word of the creed required. There is no contradiction, because the man is simply saying that in his fallible judgment, this fallible Westminster Confession is completely in accord with the infallible Scripture. And so the fact that man-made creeds are subordinate to Scripture does not mean that we need sloppy ordination vows that don't bind him to the whole content of those creeds. It isn't Romish to say a man must believe the whole of a man-made creed as being in accordance with the infallible Word of God. And then we can say that freedom to follow new light, real or imaginary, from Scripture is not freedom to alter the doctrinal standards of a particular denomination. Sometimes it is argued that because a particular denomination's avowed creed is a fallible document, that therefore, if the majority in that denomination who vow to uphold that document all change their minds at once, they can simply change it and retain the name and the assets and so on of that particular body. This is dishonest. It is dishonest for this reason, that the assets of that denomination were funded by people who gave on the basis of the creed as it stands. To then say, because the church must follow life given from the Word, we can take hold of that which was set up on one basis and use it for another, is simply theft. The church does not, a particular church should not consider, if they want to follow a particular line that's diverse from the stance of the church, they should leave that particular body, not try to insist that the particular church should alter its creed and retain all that was built up on the basis of that creed. And then thirdly, Presbyterianism and centralization are not necessarily the same thing. Presbyterianism and centralization are not necessarily the same thing. It is not necessary for an assembly or synod to legislate on endless matters of detail. Even in the question of church discipline, there are some things that are invariably, automatically, must be a matter of church discipline. Adultery, for example. It doesn't matter where it takes place, it's got to be a matter of church discipline. But there are other things where the local eldership has a degree of knowledge about the individual, about how much they understand the scriptures and the degree of awareness and stubbornness involved and so on. And so the one-size-fits-all approach to church discipline must be reserved for those things which are in blatant contradiction of the Word of God. Other matters to be left to the local eldership who know the individual concerned and whether they simply need more instruction or whether they are in fact living in defiance of God's Word. Synodical power should be used sparingly for those things that cannot be done or cannot be efficiently done locally. Top-heavy centralization is not of the essence of Presbyterianism. A church can be truly Presbyterian without very many things being done by the higher courts of the church. And then fifthly, the right attitude to church authority. The right attitude to church authority. We finish with this. What should be our attitude towards church authority, locally and more broadly? There should be a respectful and teachable spirit, not an individualistic one. We should listen to the church. Not because we think the church is infallible, but because God has appointed teachers in the church. So we should listen to the individual minister expounding the scriptures, but also the collective pronouncements of the church should be humbly and teachably received, searching the scriptures. But we don't make the church infallible. Our Westminster Confession, talking about synods and councils, it says, chapter 31, paragraph 4, all synods or councils since the apostles' times, whether general or particular, may err, and many have erred. Therefore they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but to be used as an help in both. Synods and councils are to help people follow the scriptures. That's why synods and councils should explain their decisions from the scriptures, so as to encourage conscientious compliance on the basis of the Word of God. We only refuse to comply if something is contrary to Scripture. Then Acts 4:19, we ought to obey God rather than men, and Acts 5:29 come into view. And in circumstantial things, we fall in. There are some circumstances of the worship of God. For example, the time of services, things of that sort, where we meet and so on. Seating arrangements. These are things that have to be ordered in order for what God has appointed to actually take place. And if at all possible, we simply fall in with these things. But what about when the church exceeds its bounds? What about when it goes beyond what it should be doing? Minor infringements, not requiring abdication of personal responsibility for the sake of peace, ought to be let go. But what about when it's heavy shepherding? You know, some of these charismatic groups that claim to have apostles and they start telling people what house they should buy, who they should marry, what car they should drive, and so on and so forth. In this case, it is to be resisted, and for this reason, that it entails an abdication of personal responsibility. We're accountable to God for what we do with our money. We're accountable to God for who we marry, or in the case of in Scripture, a father has a hand in that as well, but not the church directing these things. Why do people Why do people go along with this? Well, there are various reasons. Sometimes their consciences are weakened and bound in a way that they shouldn't be. But sometimes it's because people don't want personal responsibility. They want to be told. That's not everybody's cup of tea, but for some people it is. And so they gladly hand over personal responsibility. They don't have to make the decisions before God and study the scriptures and seek to know what they just let the church do it for them. Now, a lot of people wouldn't want that, but some people do. And these cultic tendencies are to be resisted because they involve handing over to the church the responsibilities of an individual or a father and husband or whatever, and they should not be given way to. Well, where there is a right view of Scripture as the infallible Word of God, where Christ is acknowledged as King over his church, and where there is a gracious desire to honor Christ in all that takes place by following the Scriptures within his church, there is a solid foundation for peace and unity among the true people of God.